following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, here we go. Everybody ready? Could you grab that light when you go by, please? Just one of them. Make it a little easier so that we can see. Yep, there you go. All right. Well, we are coming to the end of it. I don't remember how many weeks, I haven't counted them, how many weeks we've actually been in Ruth, but we're starting in chapter 4, so this is going to kind of be coming into the home stretch of our study of Ruth, and in particular our study of redemption. And we've looked at a lot of the aspects of redemption. What is redemption? What does it look like? What does it involve? What does it not involve? As we kind of come down to the end of the story of Ruth, we begin to see in its fullest light this concept, this idea of redemption, this idea of being purchased, literally purchased, and cared for. Now, to bring us back up to speed on where we are in terms of our study in Ruth, remember that there was an Israelite woman. And she and her husband and their sons fled from Israel, fled from a famine in Israel, and went to the country of Moab. And Moab was a Gentile country, a pagan country. And so it wasn't probably the best idea for them to leave Israel, where God's covenant people resided, and go live in a pagan country. But they did. And so while they're in this pagan country, Naomi's two sons get married, and then Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. And so where we begin the story in chapter 1, we've got Naomi, Orpah, which is one of the daughter-in-laws, and then Ruth, who we're looking at here, the other daughter-in-law. And the famine is over. Naomi decides that it's probably best for her to go back to Israel. That's where her people are. So she talks to Orpah. She talks to Ruth. Orpah, she releases, and Orpah decides she wants to stay in Moab with her people. So she stays there. But Ruth, and you'll remember at the very early chapters of the book of Ruth, you have Ruth saying, where you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so Ruth, who is a pagan Gentile, goes back to Israel with Naomi, who is a Jewish woman. And we've spent about 2.5 chapters, almost 3 chapters, of Ruth and Naomi, Naomi and Ruth, in Bethlehem, back in Israel, back in Bethlehem. They're trying to get life together. They're trying to make ends meet. Ruth has wound up in the fields of Boaz. Boaz is a very prominent, noteworthy leader within the Jewish community there in Ephratah, there in Bethlehem. And Boaz has taken notice of Ruth. He has let her glean his fields according to Jewish law. But he's gone above and beyond that, in that he has allowed her to glean with the reapers, not just in the corners of the field or the back of the field, but up where the work is actually going on. He's given her grain at different times. He has fed her and given her food. And we saw last time we looked at this, last week, that he gave her about 60 pounds of barley. And so he's been blessing the socks off of her. And he's been preparing stuff for her and giving stuff to her, and really taking care of her and Naomi. And now, as we got further into the story, Naomi and Ruth still have to have some sort of provision. This idea of Boaz taking care of them in this harvest season is okay for today, but it probably isn't going to be a long-term plan. And so Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was somebody in the family who, according to Jewish law, was able to purchase land if the family was wanting to sell land, if they couldn't take care of the land, if they couldn't hold on to the land because of financial straits or whatever, they were trying to sell the land. The kinsman redeemer was one that they could sell the land to, keep it in the family. Kinsman redeemer was also one that would marry widows raise up sons for that woman. If she died and didn't have any children, didn't have any sons, the kinsman redeemer could then, by Jewish law, marry the widow and raise up children in the name of her husband. And so the name is preserved, the bloodline is preserved, the family is preserved. So that's this whole story of kinsman redeemer. Now we've taken that and we have used that as a picture of the redemption that we receive in Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, we are all aliens. We come into this world not knowing Jesus, not loving Jesus, don't care about the church, only caring about ourselves. We are pagans, we are lost, we're outside the covenants, we're doing our own thing, and we're really just trying to make ends meet. We're really just trying to get by. Life is just really about survival. Until we are redeemed by our kinsman redeemer, not literally in a ethnic sense, but spiritually in a salvation sense, in that Christ comes and purchases us. Christ comes and provides for us in the temporary, yes, but in the eternal, more importantly. And that our identity is preserved, our heritage is preserved, and our eternity is preserved through this kinsman redeemer, through Jesus Christ. And everything that we've seen in Ruth up until this point in time, and we'll see it through the end, has been a picture of Christ's redemption that he gives to those who are purchased by him, acquired by him, redeemed by him. Okay? So that's where we are in the story. We come to chapter 4, where we begin the home stretch, and tonight we're going to be talking about acquiring redemption. Now, what a wonderful topic to talk about in the Christmas season, right? Acquiring redemption. You see, this whole month of December, there's garland up, there's lights up, there's tinsel, there's songs, there's music, there's people who are in town shopping and anticipating presents. There's all kinds of stuff. Even if you're not into the materialism, the commercialism of Christmas, you see all the lights, you hear all the music. I mean, this December is a big deal. And even among those who wouldn't claim the name of Christ, those who are lost in what we would call pagan, worldly, this time of year is a little more peaceful. It's a little more kind. People are a little more generous. And you have to ask the question, why? What is it about this time of year that has made people a little more kind and a little less hurtful and hateful? Well, it's the peace of Christ. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. And so the reason why we're celebrating the birth of Christ is redemption. Jesus came to, he said, to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, we're not going to press that one too far because he didn't just come to bring the message to Jewish people, but Christ came to bring the message of redemption to all people, regardless of nationality. Jews and Gentiles alike. There's only two classes of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles, lost and saved. Don't make an equivalent there. And that's why Christ came. Christ came to redeem lost sinners, worldly people, pagan people, religious people, church people. He came to purchase them from the slave market of sin and bring them into right standing with God. That's what redemption is all about. And we celebrate Christmas because the one who purchases salvation for us was born. Or we celebrate his birth in December, in the Christmas time of the year. And so redemption is vitally important. And if you don't have redemption, if you're not in Christ, you're lost. And all you can expect is judgment. That's it. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. So redemption is very important. And redemption is not something we can earn. It's not something we can purchase. It's not something that we somehow find under a rock. Redemption is something that is given to us. We'll see in just a minute. That we acquire redemption based on the grace and the goodness of the Redeemer. And so we are in need of the Redeemer to save us from our sins. And so when we talk about acquiring redemption, that's what I mean. Yeah.
I always see Ruth
Help yourself. Good to see you. All right. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Help yourself. Acquiring redemption. 9:30. 10:30. Mm-hmm. Gotcha. All right. So, Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We'll be reading down to verse 6. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Boaz had said that he was going to go to the gate. There is a closer Redeemer to Naomi than Boaz, and he was going to give that Redeemer an opportunity to redeem Naomi and Boaz. And we saw in a couple places that Boaz said, if he does it, great, let him redeem it. And if he doesn't redeem, then I'll redeem you. Okay, so this is what's going on. He's gone to the gate, and the one that he has mentioned to be closer has come by. So Boaz spoke to him and said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And that man turned aside and sat down. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who is come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one else besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, okay, good. The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Okay, so acquiring redemption. A couple, three things I want to mention tonight as we are talking about acquiring redemption. Yes and yes. Okay. Redemption places us in a community of believers. That's the first thing I want to touch on tonight, that redemption places us in a community of believers. It is a grave error of our modern society here in the West to think that I can be a Christian and be completely separated from other believers. Unfortunately, it's one of the unintended consequences of internet ministries, sermons being posted on the internet and podcasts and MP3s and all kinds of things like that, which I am for. I'm absolutely for sermons and sermons on the internet and that kind of stuff, but what is produced is a group of people who think that they can listen to a sermon on the internet and never darken the doors of a church. It also has given rise to folks to have long, extended periods of time away from the fellowship of the church. When you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you are brought into a community of believers. Number two, I'll come back to number one in just a minute. Number two, redemption must be accomplished by the Redeemer. I can't accomplish redemption. I can't redeem myself. If I am in the slave market of sin, I'm there because I can't care for myself. How am I going to pay to get myself out? If I've been arrested and I'm thrown in jail for a particular infraction, how am I going to post my own bond? How am I going to do that? Somebody's got to go do that for me. Somebody's got to pay that bond, that bail for me. Somebody has to redeem me. And so redemption, it requires a redeemer. And then lastly, redemption is about saving people. In our modern evangelical life, I think we've gotten off track where we've made church, quote unquote, so-called, about this, about that, about the other, and we've lost sight of the fact that the church, the ecclesia, are called out ones who have been saved by the redemption of Christ and are called to be salt and light to the world, to be a guide to others who need redemption as well. And that redemption, though, there is a sense in which we try to, as a church, as the church, try to help folks along their way in their housing and in their food and their health care and transportation and those kinds of issues. You can have all that stuff and die lost as a goose. You can never miss a meal in your entire life and be lost as a goose. And I would argue that many people in this world who have never missed a meal ever are in that condition because they're lost. You can have a fat bank account, the best car, best house. You can have airplanes, planes, trains, and automobiles and be lost as a goose. This affair, and y'all have heard me say this 1,000 times, this affair that we call life is not about the here and now. It's not about the temples. It's not about those things that we have now. It's about the eternal. Now, look, let's just be honest. We don't abandon the temporal for the eternal. Okay? We've come across a segment of our society here recently who have abandoned the temporal and they focused entirely on the eternal. But redemption brings with it responsibility. Redemption brings with it accountability, reasonableness, a wholesomeness. Redemption raises us from where we are currently to a position and a status in life that is honoring and glorifying to Christ. There's a lot more I can say about that, and perhaps I will at a different time in a different venue, but this idea of redemption is about the salvation of souls, okay? All right, does that make sense? So that's where we're going tonight, the three things we're going to visit on. Let me just go back real quickly. I want to hit the first two fairly quickly because I want to spend some time on the third one tonight. The first one, that redemption places us in a community of believers. Now, here, the reason I'm saying that is in chapter 4, verse 1, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by, and Boaz said to him, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. What's going on? Well, contextually, in the historical grammatical understanding of this text, we have to bring back into what I just read the laws and the statutes, if you will, of Israel. Whenever there was some sort of dispute, whenever there was some sort of business transaction, whenever there was some sort of issue like this redemption that we're talking about, it was, and I'm going to use this word, adjudicated by the elders who sat at the gates of the city. The city, and this would be Bethlehem in this case, where all the persons involved were living. They were under the jurisdiction of the elders of that city. And so the elders would hold court, if you will, at the gate, and matters of dispute or transactions would be carried out at the gate before the elders. Now, there's another stipulation seems to be here that 12 people were required for this to be an official sanctioned agreement. So you got Boaz, the Redeemer, the other man who's not named, who is the first Redeemer, and then 10 elders. So you got 12 people here to oversee the transaction so that it's all above boards and that everybody is square on what's going on. Okay? So that one party couldn't but come back after the fact and say, "No, that wasn't the deal. That wasn't what we agreed to." You got so many witnesses that it's covered. Okay? That is the historical context of what's happening here. But out of that historical context, I want us to see something else. This was all done in community. Let me say that again. This was all done in community. Now, look, I'm not one of those hipster pastors. I'm not one of those, you know, edgy kind of guys that I'm out there on the leading edge of society and pop culture. When I say they're in community, that's not some sort of focus group tested term that people identify with in this modern, and I don't even know what to call it, seeker friendly, I guess, or whatever church area or movement we're in. Okay, I'm not trying to be trendy. I'm trying to tell you that as a believer, we live in community. We live in connection with one another. We live in a group of people or a family that disputes among members of the family are overseen, adjudicated, if you will, by the elders of the church. So that if, you know, Barry and I have some sort of dispute, we go to the elders of the church and we discuss with the elders of the church in a peaceable way what the dispute is. If we are wanting to try to care for needs or make some sort of transaction for the benefit of one of the members, that's done in the full sight of the body of the church. There's discussion among the group, among the church members. These are the things that we need to be done. This is what we're contemplating. This is what the need is. This is what we're thinking. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the church agrees, or we have to have a majority vote to get stuff done. But everything that is done within the life of the believer ought to be done in full disclosure and transparency before the church, because that's their community. Boaz went and he found the person that he was going to strike this bargain with and the elders, and everything was done at the gate in accordance not only with statutes and rules and regulations, but tradition. This is just how they did it, and it kept everything above boards and everybody going in the right direction. Now, what I just described just there, probably for most of us, even here tonight, terrifies us, doesn't it? We'd be honest. Does it terrify you that what I want to do, what I'm trying to get done, the help I may need, or what I'm trying to do to help somebody else needs to be within full disclosure of the entire church? Yeah. Yeah. Well, we have a degree of decorum. I mean, we don't share all the gory details, but I mean, I think there's enough that when we're talking about things within the church that we ought to be open and transparent. Oh, by the way, transparency and openness takes a big hit whenever we're not in fellowship one with another. Right? It's kind of hard to know what's going on with folks when fellowship is broken. And so, again, here we go with the community. As a believer, I'm in community. You're in community. We're all in community one with another. I mean, we ought to be family, don't you think? And that's really kind of what it's about. I mean, we're bound together and tied together in a way that you're missed when you're not here. We're glad to see you when you are. And we're striving to honor Christ with our lives. Some of that is temporal, you know, day-to-day stuff. Some of that is eternal, you know, in our spiritual growth and maturity. But in everything we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we're trying to bring glory to God. And that is done in community. Think with me for just a minute. I'm going to get off this one, but think with me for just a minute, okay? Jesus is baptized, right, at the Jordan River. Immediately, according to Luke, he leaves his baptism. He is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, right? Jesus is victorious in the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. He comes off of the temptations. And what is the very first thing Jesus does as he starts his ministry after leaving the wilderness temptations? Very first thing. What does he do? Do what? Oh. Brother Rusty, he went to Burger King. No, he didn't go to Burger King. That's the very first thing, somebody. Think about it. Before he starts his ministry, before the wedding at Cana, before all that stuff, what do you do? Hey, he got some disciples. He called the disciples. Do you think there's anybody who has been better suited in human history to undergo ministry than Jesus? Anybody better than Jesus for ministry? Anybody better prepared for ministry than the Lord Jesus? Anybody got their theology together better than the Lord Jesus? Anybody able to stand temptation and Satan better than the Lord Jesus? Anybody had a better grasp of the eternal plan that Jesus was on than Jesus? Those aren't necessarily rhetorical questions. No, Jesus, there has been no one better than the Lord Jesus to do what the Lord Jesus came to do. And yet, the very first thing he did when he started his ministry was gather his disciples. Now, granted, probably the majority of that was for their benefit and for the continuation of the gospel. I got that. But Jesus lived and worked and ministered in community. And he set the example for us that as believers, we're to live and to work and to exist in community. So many times we run to the washing of the disciples' feet where he says, I've done this to give you an example, right? Y'all remember that? John 13, I think it is. And we go, see, Jesus left us an example. Yes, he did. But you know, Jesus left an example way earlier than that. When he gathered those same 12 guys that he washed their feet, when he gathered them and they were a community, a group that existed together, lived together, worked together, ministered together, traveled together. They got wet together in the rain and they got cold together in the wintertime. They fought the same sandstorms in the summer because they were community. Saw the same miracles, heard the same teachings, were all changed by, except for one, changed by the glories of the gospel. You see, when we're redeemed into a community. Number two, redemption must be accomplished by the Redeemer. Redemption must be accomplished by the Redeemer. Verse 3. Then Boaz said to the first guy, the Redeemer, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab and is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now, I want to paint the picture here. If someone doesn't redeem Naomi and Ruth, it ain't happening. Life in this day and time for widows who had obviously no husband because they're widowed, they have no sons, adult sons, to care for them. They have no cousins, no uncles, no friends to care for them. Can y'all guess what would happen to people like that? Who found themselves in that condition? It wouldn't last long. There was no Social Security. There was no social safety net. Many of the people that we find in the Gospels who are at... that Jesus interacts with, people who are at the city gate begging for alms, they can't work, nobody to care for them. There is another example of a widow who had the issue of blood and had done everything she could to try to get it fixed. They couldn't figure out what it was. She touched the hem of Jesus' garment, right? She's an exception. It seems to be that she may have been a woman of means who had at least some financial support, but she had spent all the money she had on doctors trying to find out what was wrong with her, and there was no other. She's at the end of a rope. There's no one to care for her after that. This was a day and time in which temporally, physically, in life, if Boaz doesn't redeem Naomi and Ruth, or this other guy doesn't redeem them, they're done. It's over. Now, might they have gone back to Moab? Don't know. Maybe they would have. story doesn't go that far. But I want us to latch on to this with in a very concrete way. Because this very real world situation here paints for us a spiritual reality. Let me say that again. This material, real world, what's happening in verses 3 and 4 paints for us a spiritual reality. If we are not redeemed, there isn't anything else. There is no plan B. We require redemption. The lost require redemption. The world requires redemption. And it's not a requirement that they have set, I require that you do. No. That's the way it is. That if someone doesn't come and redeem you as a lost person, you're lost. Now look, let me say this before we get all balled up about it. We don't know who redemption comes to and who redemption doesn't come to. Right? Our prayer really ought to be that redemption comes to everybody we meet. Okay? You with me? We ought to be actively praying for those that we know who are lost, whether we know their name or not. We ought to be actively engaged in sharing the truth of the gospel with the people that we know, the people that we interact with on a frequent basis. And we need to be ready to give a hope, a defense of the hope that lies within us to somebody that we just may meet on the street in some minute. And there's a lot of ways to do that I'm not going to go into tonight, but we should be people who are focused on redemption. Can we agree to that? That we ought to be people who are focused on redemption. But for that redemption to occur requires the activity of the Redeemer. Boaz tells this other guy, if you redeem it, hey, great. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. Because there is no one besides you to redeem it except for me. I'm after you. If you don't do it, I'll do it. If Boaz didn't do it, it wasn't getting done. Is everybody with me? It's not that complicated. It's pretty straightforward. Now, it's something we don't like. I don't think in general evangelicals as a general rule like that idea. Because we want to contribute something to it. We want to put something into it. We want to put part of it in there. We want to somehow be part and parcel of what's going on here. But if Christ doesn't move, if Christ doesn't redeem us, then redemption doesn't happen. I don't care how many prayers you say, how many church services you attend, how many aisles you walk, how many cards you sign. Here's one that is going to upset some Baptists. How many times you get baptized? How many communions you take? See, salvation is not found in those things. The redemption of Christ, the redemption of the Holy Spirit bringing us out of sin into salvation is what is required. And redemption requires the work, the grace, the mercy of the Redeemer. And then lastly, I want to spend the majority of our time here with this one tonight. Number three, redemption is about saving people. I can't emphasize this enough. The gospel is about saving souls, saving people. The gospel is about bringing people out of their lost worldly condition into right standing with God. And when right standing with God occurs in your life, then your worldliness stops in all of its forms. Now, it may not stop immediately. That's sanctification. We grow in conformance with the image of Christ. But to say that you're part of Christ and still live like the world in various ways is not what the Scripture teaches us. It's not. You're changed. If any man be in Christ, if any person be in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. I am not the person I used to be. Whether I was a religious person, a professional person, a pagan person, a worldly person, a down and out person, whatever I was when I started and when Christ takes hold, I am not the same. I can't be the same. And I can't be satisfied with what I used to be if I'm in Christ, because Christ changes me. And all of this is not about temporalness. It's not about the house, where the house I live in, or the car I drive, or the job I have or don't have. It's about my soul. It's about standing before God at the consummation of the ages. When Christ returns, when Christ makes all things new, and the living and the dead are judged, and I stand before that holy creator of the universe and give an account of everything that I've ever said. I can tell you what, I don't know about y'all, but for me, what I've said and what I've done in my lifetime isn't very good. When I give an account of that before a holy and righteous judge, do I have an advocate at my defense trial? Is the Holy Spirit standing beside me? Is Christ the Son of God standing beside me? Is the blood of Christ what God is looking at as I stand in front of Him? Or not? See, these are matters of eternity. These are matters of salvation. These are matters of your soul. And we've missed that. We've completely missed that. I'm saying this to us tonight because of this. Back here in Ruth chapter 4. And he said, this is the Redeemer. I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also, now listen to this, acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Does Ruth get a choice? Boaz has told her, look, I'm going to redeem you, but there's this other guy over here who's closer to you than I am, and so I got to go talk to him first, and if he'll redeem you, he'll redeem you. But if he doesn't, I will. Did Ruth get any choice in that? Did she say, wait. I'm not so hip on this other guy. Like, you know, he's 55, bald, and fat. I'm not sure I like him. You, Boaz, you're 30 and tall, is tall, dark, and handsome, whatever. Okay? No, she didn't get a choice. So the first thing that I want us to see is that redemption, if without redemption, we're aliens. We're aliens of the promise. If we don't have redemption, we're aliens. We're not part of the group. And because we're not part of the group, we don't have a choice. It's not, as much as I hate to say it, it's not so much a matter that I chose Christ. Christ chose me. Now, when he did, and my heart changed, then I gladly accepted Christ's work in my life. Okay? But don't fool yourself into thinking that you were looking for Christ in your lost condition. Because you were looking for other things completely. Naomi, at this point, a Moabite, not even a member of Israel, has no right. This is what's so amazing about the story. She has no right to being redeemed. She's a Moabite. She's not one of Israel. She's a foreigner. And yet, at first, when the guy said, I'll redeem it, he was willing to redeem it. He was willing to go through that process of redemption. But isn't that interesting that Christ finds us in that same spot? That we're completely foreigner. We're foreign to Christ. We're aliens to Christ. We're outside of Him. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says you're far off, you're outside the covenant promises, you're aliens to the covenant of God, you're without God, without hope in the world. Paul echoes that same idea in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied because we have just been duped, deceived. You see, all of eternity hinges on Christ. All of it. And if we don't have redemption, if we're outside of Christ, we're aliens. Without redemption, we can't honor or please God. That's a frightening statement in and of itself. Without redemption, I can't honor and I can't please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for He is the rewarder of those who believe in Him or believe He exists. Without redemption, without that covenant standing with God, I can do moral things. I can be a Boy Scout. I can be a Girl Scout. I can walk little old ladies across the street. I can tell the truth sometimes, most of the time. I can do good moral things, but without redemption, there's two things I can't do. I can't honor God, and I can't please Him. Because all of my righteousness, all of my goodness, all of my religion, all my church attendance, all my prayers, all my daily breads, all my open windows is filthy rags. That's Isaiah. That's not Rusty. That's Isaiah. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. If we're outside of redemption, if we have not been changed, if we have not been acquired, if we have not been redeemed, there is no way I can honor God and no way I can please God. In our text tonight, Boaz tells the Redeemer, "The day you buy the field from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." You see, this Redeemer, he was okay with buying the property. I'm all right with buying the land. You know, I can farm it, I can cultivate it, I can pull stuff off of it, I might could lease it, whatever I can do. But then all of a sudden, it wasn't just the land, it's Ruth too, the Moabite. Uh-oh, wait a minute. I'm not sure I'm excited about that. You see, at this point, Ruth is still a pagan, unredeemed, and unpleasing. Does that make sense? Think about Ruth for a second. She's still a Moabite. She's still a pagan. She's still outside the covenant. She's still outside the fellowship of the nation of Israel, and she's still unpleasing. What has to occur in Ruth's life for her to be accepted and pleasing? Somebody tell me. According to our text right here, what has to happen in Ruth's life for her to be accepted and pleasing? She's got to be redeemed. And if she's not redeemed, she's not acceptable, and she's not pleasing. And the spiritual truth is the same. If we're not redeemed, we're not acceptable, in that we don't honor God, and we're not pleasing. Y'all see how important redemption is? Which brings me to my last thought this evening related to this, and it's about counting the cost. Counting the cost. Without redemption, we will not count the cost. The very tail end of this, Boaz says, you buy the land, you get Ruth too. The Redeemer said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I can't redeem it. He counted the cost. Now, this happened, the historical context here. If a man was the first in line to redeem a widow, and in redeeming that widow and raising up children for her, through her, for the deceased family member, be it a brother, a nephew, cousin, whatever, whatever children were born to this man through this redeemed woman, they were partially his children too. So there was inheritance. There was care that needed to be, I mean, he had to take care of the wife, because she became wife during redemption. He had to care for the children. And then the inheritance and the things that he had were then further separated and divvied up, not only to his whatever children he may have had before he redeems this woman, but then also the children born to him by the redeemed woman were partakers in the inheritance as well. All right, everybody follow what I'm saying? If he had three sons prior to redeeming Ruth, those three sons, without Ruth, would divvy up his inheritance. But if Boaz redeems Ruth and she bears to him three more sons, then the inheritance that he has, that Boaz had, is now not just divided among his three sons, it's now divided among all six of the sons. Okay? That's how this worked. And so someone, if they were being asked to redeem, could say, I can't do it. I can't put my heritage in jeopardy by redeeming this person, and I can't fulfill my levirate vow as a kinsman redeemer. Now, sometimes that was okay. In this case, it was somebody else could do it. It's okay. Sometimes, as we saw in Deuteronomy a couple months ago, when we were talking about levirate marriage and raising up sons for a man who has died, and someone refuses to do that, then that wasn't necessarily a good thing. Now here we have another redeemer in Boaz. But the picture I'm painting for us is there's a cost. There's a cost. And I'm not just talking about the cost that Jesus paid on the cross. There's a cost that we have to evaluate in this process of redemption, because if we're redeemed, if we're acquired, if we're bought and purchased by somebody else, guess who I don't belong to? If I've been purchased by somebody else, who do I not belong to? Me. If I've been purchased, I belong to the one who purchased me. And the one who purchased me now is the one who orders my steps and calls the shots and tells me what I can do and what I can't do, or maybe better said, tells me what I will do and what I won't do. Now look, I'm not trying to paint an angry, belligerent picture for you. I'm just trying to get us to see that when we're redeemed and we're contemplating and thinking through and pursuing this idea of redemption, the result is that I belong to the person who bought me, and so that's a cost that I have to count. And the reality is, I will never truly count that cost and see the benefits of it until redemption begins to open my eyes as to my lost condition and the glories of the gospel. And when I begin to see all that Christ offers me, not only do I accept the conditions of his redemption and that he's the boss, but that I gladly and joyfully embrace it because I know I can't do it myself. I think that's behind what Paul said in Galatians when he said, not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? The one who shed his blood lives in me, and it's not the things that I do, it's Christ in and through me, it's the Holy Spirit in and through me, working through me. If you go back and read that passage in Galatians, does Paul sound disappointed or upset at all when he says that? No, it's almost like he's shouting it. Dude, look at this. Christ is in me. That's the cost. It flies in the face of much of, I think, our evangelical life today that we'd say, I come to the aisle, I say a prayer, I sign a card, I get baptized, and then I go on about my business just doing whatever I want. And yeah, when things go bad, God's there. He picks me up. He helps me. He kind of guides me along. I ask him for advice when I need it. Right? Is everybody catching? But that's very common in evangelical life today. You know, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my BFF. No, Jesus is your sovereign Lord. He purchased you. He is King. That's K-I-N-G, King. And we lost that, and we don't really understand what that means in our democratic society, our representative republic. Go ask somebody who's lived in Britain about the king and the queen. Tell you a funny story. Y'all will remember this story. My sister, who's 4 years younger than myself, when she was 10, 11, 12-ish, she played softball. And part of Dixie U's softball during those days, and that was back in the late 70s, early 80s, was that they would have, they would kind of like nominate a homecoming queen. There would be a queen. A little girl would be nominated as the queen of Dixie U softball. And I don't remember what all they would do, but it was a high honor. And so my grandfather, who was a very kind of earthy guy, very practical guy, didn't have a lot of time for this whole queen business. And he was expressing his displeasure one day amongst some people there in Dixie U softball about all this queen blah, blah, blah. And there was a lady there standing, and I was standing here listening to this. There was a lady there standing in the little group listening to what he was saying who was from Britain. She was British. And he said, "I ain't got time of day for this queen business." And she misunderstood him. He was talking about Dixie U softball. She thought he was talking about Queen Elizabeth back in England. And let me tell you what, the hairs on her back stood up real quick. And she got a little English attitude, and she was fixing to tell him how the cow ate the cabbage when it comes to the queen. But you see, she had a much better understanding of what living under a monarch meant than my grandfather did, who'd lived here in America all his life. We've lost this idea of king. But as Christians, we shouldn't. Because if we're going to acquire redemption, which is what we're talking about tonight, it has to be from our king. It has to be from our sovereign. It has to be from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. And when we acquire salvation from him, do things change? Absolutely they change. When we acquire redemption from Christ, we're brought into a community of believers, which is the best support network that any person could ever ask for. We are given the benefits of the grace and the mercy of our Redeemer, not because of something we've done, but because of everything he's done. And we receive, most of all, the salvation of our souls. We're brought into covenant with him. And yes, what that means is that we're no longer aliens. We're actually family. We're sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters for Christ. We're put in a place where at one time we couldn't honor God or please him, but now in Christ, because we've been redeemed, guess what? It's not that we honor him. We are honoring to him. Can I say that again? Y'all catch what the difference? It's not that we honor God. It's not that we just do things that honor him. We, by our very nature in Christ, are honoring to him. And because we have been given a nature to honor God, then we begin to do things that please him. And all of this is the cost of lordship. That I think those that really see Christ, know Christ, understand Christ, I mean, the Spirit of Christ has been given to them. Their hearts have been illuminated. They understand the gospel. They count the real cost and gladly accept that cost. Because the reality is, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, there's nothing better. It's nothing better. The best preacher in all of human history, whoever you think that is, can't even compare to Christ. Doesn't even come close, not even in the same hemisphere as Christ. Amen. He's it. But it's through him we acquire redemption. Just like Ruth, in the day you buy the property, you acquire Ruth also. in the day that Christ died on the cross, he acquired all of God's people, the bride of Christ. And Christ didn't say, I can't do it. My inheritance is too important. He said, yes, Father, I'll do it. Not my will, but yours. And in that moment when that redemption was accomplished and applied, he said, it is finished. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or questions before we finish up here tonight? Honoring to God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. But why are you living that way? Okay. And how are you able to do that? And he's changed you. Let's look at it this way. Let's go back to Isaiah for just a second. Okay. And I'll try not to be real long-winded on this. Okay, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. What is Isaiah talking about when he says our righteousness? What do you think he's thinking of? Good deeds? Like what? Okay, working in the soup kitchen, mowing yards, paying it forward. Is that it? What about our religious deeds? Yeah, when you look at Isaiah, the context for that verse, Isaiah really is hitting upon religiosity more than he is anything. What he's pointing to in that specific context, what Isaiah is talking about is all of the sacrificial system and the laws and the priesthood and all the stuff that was associated with the temple. Or let's put it into a modern day context, all the church stuff we do. You know, we go, we attend worship, we sing, we pray, we're on a committee, we work at the soup kitchen, we do community hours because, you know, our church is doing stuff. All of that good church stuff outside of Christ is filthy rags. And so what changes if all of our church stuff is filthy rags prior to redemption? What has changed once we have been redeemed? Have the works changed? Do we change churches? Maybe not. Have I quit going to church? No. Have I stopped studying my Bible? No. Have I stopped doing stuff like food kitchen and pantry and taking care of orphans and widows? No. I was doing all that before. Why stop that now? So what's changed? Yes, but what's at the root of motivation? Heart. Your heart's changed. God's changed your heart. So when I said, it's not that we honor God, it's that we are honoring to God. What I'm driving at there is that heart change, or what we call the ontological change, the heart, the change of who you are. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. That's an internal thing. That's not an external thing. So I might still be doing the same stuff that I was always doing, Miss Pam. I may be going to the same church, same services, singing in the choir, doing the Bible studies, doing everything that I was doing. But the difference is, prior to redemption, all that stuff I was doing is just righteousness as filthy rags. But after redemption, I've been given a heart that is changed. And so the stuff I do, yeah, got a different motivation, absolutely. But that motivation is born in the change that God has done in me. So I'm not just honoring God. I'm not just honoring God. I'm honoring to God. Even if I didn't do anything, which I would argue that we ought to be doing stuff. But even if I didn't do anything, because God has changed me on the inside, he's now made me honoring to him. And then out of that comes the pleasing. I do things that are pleasing to him. Right? Sanctification, all that stuff. Does that make sense? Super. Good question. As Bob would say, Barry was asking that same question too. What else? Good deal. I'm ready for you. Loaded for bear. Although we don't ever have any bears there, so I don't know why I'm loaded for bear. We have killed a couple elephants in the room, though. Okay. Yeah. Woo! That was my elephant. Sorry. Kind of sounded like a weed eater, didn't it? Okay. Anything else? Well, it's the end of the day, I know. All right. Well, let's pray. And we'll be dismissed a little early tonight. Father, again, we praise you for the goodness and the mercy that you've given to us. We thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. We praise you for all that you've given to us. And Father, we especially thank you for redemption. We thank you, Father, that we have been able to acquire redemption through your graciousness, through your mercy, through the Redeemer, Father, that you sent to us in your Son. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that that redemption places us in a community of believers, that we, not only can we not live in isolation, you don't want us living in isolation. That we need to be among other brothers and sisters to not only express the joys of our redemption, but to learn how to walk in the grace that you give to us. Father, thank you that the redemption you give to us is not based on the things that we do. For Father, if it was based on what we did, we could very easily lose it by doing things that are contrary to your word. And we do that all the time. We admit that to you. So Father, we just praise you that you, in your steadfastness, in the truth and the unchangeableness of your character and your word, have saved us by your good pleasure. And we rejoice in that, Father, that is unchangeable, that your grace is unchangeable. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved us from our sins, that you have brought us out of death into life and out of darkness into light, that through the blood of Christ, we who literally had nothing in this world have been given everything in eternity. And we praise you for that, Father. And we just ask, Lord, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us and as we leave this place today, that you would help us to be salt and light in this lost and dying world, and that others might acquire redemption through the testimony, the witness that we give. Not that we've done it, but that you do it through us. And that, Father, we would see other sons and daughters come to the knowledge of their sins, and that you would save them for people of your own possession. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.